back with God's own people here. Feeling more and more at home each time I come. And I'm always glad to have an excuse to come back and share fellowship with you. And I can certainly say my heart and thoughts are with you so very often. It is wonderful the fellowship in Christ that we have across the world. And one day, as the book of Revelation says, there will be no more sea, no more division. We'll all be around His throne, rejoicing, never to part. Happy day. Happy day. Now, on this Easter Monday, it seems appropriate that we would think of the verses Philippians chapter 3, 10 and 11. The day after Easter. How appropriate if we entering another year, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being made conformable unto His death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. There are two things that are joined together in this chapter that are most important. We're going to spend our time together this afternoon talking about the connection of these two things that enter into the most practical Christianity and are so powerful for evangelism, as well as our own souls. That is, the chapter gives us a command to rejoice, and then it explains the empowerment that we are able to rejoice because we share in the resurrection of Christ every day. So I want to look at three things about this connection between the rejoicing and the sharing in the resurrection power of Jesus. And first is to consider why we as believers are particularly commanded to rejoice. Philippians 3 verse 1 and Philippians chapter 4 verse 4, we're told it twice to rejoice in the Lord. Why so? Well, certainly if any season of the year would convey a theme, Easter would certainly remind us that true Christianity really is all about joy. I remember reading many years ago when I was a student, 35 years ago or something, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' wonderful book, Spiritual Depression, its causes and cures, and he has a section in there on Psalm 42 and Psalm 43, as I remember, saying that one of the greatest powers the Christian has to win the lost in a cynical and unbelieving world is to be happy Christians. That is to say, one of the ways we influence those on the outside that have every possible kind of argument against Christianity is that we are living a life rejoicing in Christ. It's something that no amount of argument is able to get rid of. I sometimes wonder as we, you know, go around in different places, and naturally all across the Western world, churches are rightly concerned at lack of church attendance and increasing, almost aggressive secularism and materialism that has taken over what at one time were fairly Christian countries. And what can we do to get unbelievers back in church, and how can we influence society, and such questions as these? All of those are valid questions. I'll grant you, they come to my mind, indeed. But I'm wondering, from a text like this and from many another text, if we're not putting the emphasis on the wrong place in all of this consideration of how we're going to reach an unbelieving society. I wonder if we're not focusing too much on the attributes of that society and where the culture is and what they're like and so forth. Whereas it seems to me that the New Testament is focusing on the believer and what the believer is in Christ. And perhaps we should worry less about precisely what the media and the schools and this and that think about particular things and how we're going to meet them. And actually consider what we have in Christ and live that out. I truly believe that the key to reaching this generation and any other generation would be for us to let go of every other consideration and start living as the joyful Christians that this risen Jesus is available here to make possible. No telling what would happen when you let loose a few joyful Christians in the most hardened, cynical communities. What God will do. It will indeed be, the joy of the believer is indeed a putting forth of the resurrection power of this glorious Christ. It's been the case all through the history of the church and the history of the Western world. One of the remarkable persons who was one of the earlier writers amongst the church fathers was a lawyer in North Africa by the name of Tertullian. He was an official in the Roman bureaucracy in the north of Africa, a highly educated man. Had everything you could want materially and in social standing and prestige of his background and position. It so happened that part of his official functions from time to time apparently involved him in seeing the persecution and execution in some cases of Christian believers. That part of the world in the Roman Empire, at this period of his peak of his career, there was unleashed a persecution against the Christian church. One day he was about his official business, suppose at what we would roughly call the courthouse or whatever, and it involved them going down to the arena where a young woman, maybe 17 or 18 years old, a young mother, young wife, was accused of, obviously, of believing in Christ, but was given a chance to recant and save her life. In this case, there were wild animals out in the arena. She was put in a cell next to the Colosseum where she could see the wild raging animals. And the officials came to her and said, don't be unwise. We don't want to feed you to the animals. They probably didn't. But they were given orders from upstairs, as it were, and they said, if you will just renounce Christ, we'll forget all about it. You can go home. It's fine. You've got a baby. She was acting, nursing a baby. And her husband and her parents were pleading with her, don't be a fool. If you persist in this, you'll leave this baby and your family over a set of ideas. Is it worth it? Tertullian was there. This young woman was so full of the joy of the Lord, joy and peace in believing. She said, of course she couldn't renounce Christ. He was her life. He was her joy. He was her salvation. She was already with him in heaven in one sense. And so they could do to her what she wanted to. She'd never turn her back. Full of love towards those that were going to do her in. Well, they did feed her to the animals. But this man, Tertullian, just by the constancy of her joy under what was a very, very trying situation, to say the least, realized that for all his worldly advantages, he had nothing. He was nothing. For all his learning and culture, he was nothing. In the light of eternity, he had nothing. He was going nowhere. So one little woman, possessed of the joy of the Lord, changed this man. And he became an influential Christian leader. I think it is hard for us who are believers, which would be the vast proportion of us today, it is hard for us in any sense to appreciate and to comprehend the emptiness of even cultured and intelligent and nice worldly people who don't know God. And perhaps we're not able to feel with them this emptiness and perhaps frustration or sadness, this lack of satisfaction with the material possessions that they thought would make them happy or the physical pleasures that they thought would make everything wonderful and it didn't. An amazing article not too long ago in the London Times about some of the high-profile people, movie stars and big sports people and others that you would know if names were called. Names aren't important because I'm saying none of this critically in any judgmental way, just an observation, and I hope a true one. These people that make millions of pounds or dollars, as the case may be, per year, and everybody knows their face and all of that, what a very high percentage of them, either on prescription drugs or alcohol abuse and other kinds of things and under all kinds of counseling, showing that what the world has said, if you're rich, if you're handsome, if you're beautiful, if you're famous, you've got power over others, that is the supreme happiness. If that's true, let's raise the question. The London Times was raising it. Why hadn't it worked? Why haven't you turned to drugs, whether legal or illegal, or heavy rounds of counseling or commitment to various sorts of institutions for a time? I don't have any doubt that it's a normal, joyful Christian life where one is truly satisfied and glad in the Lord is a powerful means of evangelism to so many otherwise very able, very bright people around us whose hearts are empty and in the end of the day sad. Hence, this is the good reason, or a good reason, for this command for all believers to rejoice in the Lord. First, the command. Secondly, the divine empowerment for real joy. Some of us may be feeling, well, God, through the apostle, has laid a heavy charge on us. It's one thing to tell us not to steal. It's one thing to tell us to honor our parents. But how in the world can you command somebody to rejoice? Great founder of the China Inland Mission said it well, Hudson Taylor. God's callings are God's enablings. And the enablement for the believer to have the normal daily experience of rejoicing in the Lord is in our sharing in the resurrection experience of Jesus. Day by day. Notice it says both in Philippians 3:1 and in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord. That's the power in the Lord, and it is made clear in this rather long passage that it is particularly focusing upon the crucified, risen Lord, the reigning Lord, who shares His resurrection life in the bonds of the Holy Spirit with everybody that believes in Him. And there, hence the command is simply to realize who you are in Him and be that. Instead of it being a heavy charge laid on us, I would say it's a liberation to the Spirit. The key is here that we are already the simplest believer, the frailest believer, is already really and truly by the supernatural grace of God sharing in Christ's resurrection life. I'm not saying that we will share in Christ's resurrection life when we get to heaven. That's obvious. But that's not what the text is saying. The text is saying we are sharing Christ's resurrection life now, here below, in this fallen, sinful, complex, difficult, at times depressing world. We're in a world that no doubt can press us down, as well we know. Christians are never exempt from burdens and pains. God doesn't put on us more than we can bear, but sometimes we feel perhaps like we're getting close to the line. Who hasn't felt that? Yes, the burdens and pains are in this world that God leaves us in, but above everything that could depress us and destroy us, there's this resurrection power of Christ constantly available to lift us up in the midst of these difficulties. And so the sharing and resurrection life of Lord Jesus Christ is here and now, day by day, in the ordinary Christian life. Not some exalted, stupendous, highly educated theological person, but a normal Christian man or woman going about their daily task. Working, teaching, raising children, washing dishes, sweeping floors, driving hither and yonder, and buying and selling, and all the things that we have to do to make ends meet. It is in this normal situation that we are sharing in the actual resurrection, supernatural, glorious, uplifting existence of this Lord Jesus Christ. That is the teaching of Holy Scripture. That is the reason that our Heavenly Father calls us to rejoice, because once we realize what we've got in Him and who we are in Him, burdens and clouds of sadness begin to drop away, melt away, and we get back into the light. Romans 6, 3 to 6, which I will not turn up, but it is about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that is to say, true regeneration, which is by the Spirit of God. Water baptism is certainly a picture of it. Water baptism does not cause it, but it is a picture of it, and it is important. But the reality in Romans 6, 3 to 6 is about the true baptism of the Spirit of God into the union with Christ, and it says, we're baptized into Christ's death and into Christ's resurrection, so that as Jesus was crucified, so we are crucified, co-crucified with Him. As Lord Jesus Christ is raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too are raised together, co-resurrected with Him. And that's the basis for the whole ethical teaching of the Apostle Paul to live a holy life. Here he is particularly connecting our co-resurrection with Christ to being joyful persons. And he has other implications of it in different directions elsewhere in the New Testament. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Praying that our eyes could be opened. What we're asking this Easter Monday, Lord, open your people's eyes to see what they've got. See the power that's here and make them joyful. Paul is praying that in his own way in Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. What is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? To us who believe. Exceeding greatness. It's greater than the power of the world. It is greater than the depressing power of Satan. It is greater than the temptations of the flesh that we all experience. Something greater, something greater. According to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. And has made him the head of all things, the head of the body. And then he goes on to say, he fills that body with a mighty power. Believers are brought into a vital union. Christ, the head, is on the throne. And believers are brought into union with him, into the body of Christ, the body of believers. And there's a supernatural bonding. It's invisible, it's mysterious, but it's absolutely real. And it's a bonding in the same resurrection power that raised up Jesus' body from the dead and set him above all principality and power on the throne with the Father. And that same resurrection power is now working in believers, keeping them raised, co-crucified, co-resurrected with Jesus Christ, a power that is massively greater than anything in this world or in their circumstances or in their personality or in their environment or in their heredity that could pull them down to something exceeding greater than that to lift them up. You see, beloved, in the Lord, everything that can pull us down, every worldly power, including the devil himself, these things are finite. As Martin Luther said about the devil, his craft and power are great. And armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. That's true. And I'm not making light for a moment of the difficulties of being a Christian in an increasingly licentious, sensualistic culture. I know these difficulties myself, and you know them. But the devil is a created spirit, a limited spirit, as all his demons are. The great world governments, the ungodly aspects of the media, the anti-Christian pop culture, oppressive economic systems and political systems, they're all out there. And they're very powerful, and they affect every last one of us. Culture we live in affects us. We can't help it. But it's finite. It's limited. There's only one thing that's infinite. There's only one thing that's unlimited. It is the power of God that raised this Lord Jesus Christ, raised his very body out of the tomb, raised him from the dead, has made him alive, and the glorious point here that I think we so often miss, and this may be why at times we can be failing to realize the joy that is available. Jesus was not raised alone. Now get that. What I'm wanting you to go home thinking about this Monday. Come back at 6, give you something else, but think about this a little bit. Jesus was not raised alone. In John 12, verse 24, our Lord is speaking. The day of his triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, before he would go through the events of Passion Week, winding up with Good Friday and then what we call Easter Sunday. Jesus says in John 12, 24, that this is what's really happening. This is what's happening. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. I was saying to another group that an amazing thing happened, and in addition, the most amazing thing is that the Father raised his Son's body out of the tomb, a glorified resurrection spiritual body. But something else rather amazing happened at the same time. Several graveyards in old Jerusalem suddenly had holes where there used to be graves. You would not have done well, certainly, to walk in the dark through a graveyard in Jerusalem on Easter Sunday morning, because you might have fallen into a hole that previously had been a grave. We don't know how many were raised up, but when Jesus was raised up as a symbol of what God is doing, there went forth a supernatural power and raised the bodies of several saints from various cemeteries in Jerusalem, and they were seen walking around Jerusalem. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it brings forth much fruit. When he was raised, others were raised with him. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 20 says, he is the first, Christ has become the first fruits of them that slept. What that means is, he is just the beginning of the resurrection, because he is risen. All of the church is going to be raised from its slumbers in sin and its existence in Adam and it being escaping God and hiding from his face and on the way to outer blackness of darkness forever. The church is going to be raised up out of that sinful existence held down by the world, the flesh, and devil, and raised up to believing in Christ and to union with him, and ultimately given citizenship in heaven, a transforming life on earth, influence upon others, and then joy and bliss for all eternity. As Jesus is raised up, you see the power goes out from him, and that power is extending out from Christ every time a person is converted. A Christian is a walking, talking miracle. The simplest Christian. Little child that comes to Jesus is a walking, talking miracle of God, because they've already experienced a spiritual resurrection in their soul. Otherwise, they would not be believing in Jesus. Believing in Jesus is a sign that the Father has raised them into union with him, and nothing, not even death, can separate them from this risen one. And not only that, but you see, because they're risen in union with Christ, they are given the power to live a life that is based on a very different system of values from the world. Their citizenship, as it says here in Philippians, truly is in heaven. The conversation, their citizenship is in heaven. And so the way they act is somewhat different from the unregenerate natives of the region in which they dwell. You're different from the natives, from the aboriginals, because your citizenship is in a higher realm, and you are reflecting the ethics of the realm where your citizenship is. Don't let it worry you to be thought slightly peculiar as a Christian. It's an honor if it's for the right reason. Jesus says in John 14:19, because I live, ye shall live also. So Jesus makes us alive in him. Whenever we become believers, we're raised with him. And in some way, we don't understand how time fits with eternity. Nobody can explain it, but in a sense, we were already raised with him, at least in the mind of the Father. And then that becomes real when we come to Jesus in simple faith, the sinner's prayer, and we really believe and repent. That resurrection power has lifted us up and is lifting us up, and all we do is realize who we are in him and how we're raised up in him, and life becomes a rejoicing, not in circumstances. It's perfectly legitimate to weep where that's called for, because we're told to weep with them that weep. Nonetheless, there's a deep wellspring of joy that lifts us up even through the weeping. Now, briefly, in the third place, how do we take part in this resurrection joy? I have put the emphasis on what God has done in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ and in regeneration, in bringing us into union with Christ. That is where I have put the emphasis, and I believe that's where the text would put it. But certainly it would be a poor reading of Philippians chapter 3 if we didn't notice that the Apostle Paul was saying there's certain things that we can do and should do that will help clarify this joy, that will unclog channels that this resurrection sharing of joy with Jesus can be more real in our daily life. There are some things we can do and should do. And Paul doesn't hide that from us. Let me mention basically four things. We take part, we share more fully in our awareness anyway of the resurrection of Jesus and our part in it by following a new road sign. Highway marker, road sign. And we're following a new road sign and we're going in a different direction as we do so. We're told what it is in Philippians 3, 8 and 10. I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That is the road sign. That is the direction. He's saying, it is so excellent, this knowledge of this risen Lord Jesus Christ and the share that God graciously is giving me in it, that I'm counting everything but loss, indeed, refuse, dung, compared to that. Just a word about this adjective, excellency, or excellent, or it means this knowing of Christ, of this risen Christ, really knowing. Knowing means a relationship, of course. Like Adam knew his wife and had children. The relational knowledge is how it's used here. The firmest, truest, most wonderful, most intimate relationship is involved in the word knowing, and it's saying that that is an excellency in this knowing. There's a transcendence above anything else you could ever have in this world. And let's get that point. We're following a road sign to that which is the most excellent, transcendently wonderful, most important, most significant thing that a human could ever even think about, much less get some hold of and be held on to by. It's the excellency of knowing this risen Christ. The evil one says, I can offer you great pleasure. And it is true. There is pleasure in sin for a season. I've tried to be honest in raising my own children, five of them, as best I could. And I've never said there was no pleasure in sin. That wouldn't be honest. And I do want to be honest. Yes, there's pleasure in sin. Plenty of it. But let's add the phrase from God's word, for a season. For a season. And how quickly something outside the will of God for us that does give us temporary pleasure while it lasts, how quickly it turns bitter. And the sweetness can become sometimes the venom of a snake. And the effect it leaves in our life. But even apart from the negative effects of sin, the best the devil can give you in this world, fame and wealth and power, which most of us won't ever get, but if you got even a little of it, some of you might. It is massively surpassed by this transcendent excellence of being in a relationship to Jesus that's characterized as co-resurrection with you. Nothing compared with that. That means when you're following this new road sign of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, you have a very different set of priorities from the natives of this realm. Secondly, we take part in resurrection joy by forsaking the wrong highway directions or road directions or trunk road directions. don't follow the wrong sign anymore. Quit going in that direction anymore. Paul illustrates the excellency of knowing this risen Christ by his own experience. And I don't want to go into detail on it, but basically in Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, he says he will not have his own righteousness anymore. That's not what he's seeking, to build himself up to prove what he is. His superiority, his acceptability to God, that's rubbish, that's finished. I'm not going in that direction anymore, and I don't need to. He doesn't need to be defensive and false. And verse 5, a marvelous and distinguished genealogy and human religious credentials, and he says that's all rubbish compared to the reality of knowing him, and I'm forsaking that. It is interesting sometimes. I've asked people in the southern states, are you a Christian? You saved? Well, my uncle was a preacher. Or there's a memorial window in the church to my great-grandfather. Well, Paul says all that he counts as loss. Hebrew of the Hebrews, tribe of Benjamin, and all that. Nothing. Compared to this excellency. And then, thirdly, about soon be through, we increase the share of joy we have with this risen Christ, following the right road sign, forsaking the wrong road sign, and thirdly, by making a determined effort every day to press forward on this upward road. Moral effort, concentration of mind, use of the will. Within the context of a God-ordained, sovereign experience of regeneration. God brought you to the birth. Now you have to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you to will and to do of his own good pleasure. Yes, there is a place for determined effort to press forward in this co-resurrection with Christ, and God is calling on you to make that effort. Notice what he says here in verse 14 of Ephesians 3. I press towards the high mark. Press means strenuous, energetic activity, putting myself under considerable pressure and stress to get somewhere. Expending everything I've got in this direction. Press myself. Well, did you ever think that a mighty apostle who had literally seen the risen Christ on the street called Straight when he was converted, literally seen resurrection of body of Jesus, that apparently was so bright it blinded his eyes, and even when he got his sight back, apparently he had problems with his eyes the rest of his ministry, from what I'm able to read from the Epistle to the Galatians. That's not exactly established, but I think that's probably right. He saw the brightness of the resurrection glorified body of Jesus, and his eyes never got over it. So he'd seen Jesus, and indeed, we don't understand the experience. He was some way caught up into the heavens, in the very presence of God. He says, it's too holy for me to talk about it, but I've been up there. What experiences? Some people think that if you have an amazing experience, that that's the be-all and the end-all of Christianity. Well, I'm not against necessarily experiences, of course. But he'd had these amazing experiences, and then he says, I have got to make an effort every day to press myself and concentrate my mind and focus the powers of my mind, soul, and body to make an effort to share in Christ's resurrection joy. On Scripture, I mean. But rather than relieving us from making an effort, it will encourage us when we've met Christ. It will encourage us to press forward to know Him better, to share His joy more, and to be more useful to others. One thing He does in pressing forward, and I want to close verses 13 and 14, is that He determines to look in the right direction. The high calling of God in Christ Jesus, forgetting that which lies behind, looking to that which is forward. Some of us may be down today because of things that lie behind, things we've done wrong, messes we've made in our life, or worrying about what a parent did to us, or somebody that's significant in our life did us wrong. And we're thinking about that a whole lot, and it keeps us down, even though we're saved. Now that's our focus. We're paying a price for it. And Jesus says to us through His apostle, forget some things. Let it go. Get your mind off it. And focus on where Jesus is leading you and what you can be in Him and the blessing you can be to others. Maybe the blessing you can be to some of the very ones who hurt you. Say, that would be supernatural. That's the point. It is supernatural. You're risen with Him above this. Now claim it. Basically, what this passage is saying, that we have a different vision of life from the unsaved, unbelieving world. We see a different pattern working. I want to conclude with that. The worldly pattern is that your citizenship is here. This is all you have, that, you know, that goes around just one time, and so enjoy it as much as you can, you know, enjoy yourself. It's later than you think. And have all the fun you possibly can and avoid as much difficulty as you can. This is it. This is all there is. And so when you think that way, if you think your citizenship is on earth, in contradistinction to Philippians 1:20, which says as believers it's in heaven, it's not here. So don't expect too much here, at least from this place. We may need to repent of having expected too much from this place. Why should we? That's not where the joy comes from somewhere else. Are we looking in the right place? But down here, this is all they've got, and so naturally, they will be selfish and defensive and try to insulate from the needs of others and all of that. But when your citizenship is in heaven, one can be freed from those short-term chains to make you focus on this world, to have a longer, higher perspective, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's looking there, liberates the spirit. It sets you free from being worried about too much criticism of other people, being controlled by what they think, being overly concerned about how you are assessed in this world. And the chains are broken. Because your citizenship's not here, that's not where you're going to get the joy and the power doesn't come from here. It is in union with the risen one. And so therefore, you see, we are able willingly to share in his sufferings when called for. You can't have the resurrection without sharing in the suffering. That is to say, it costs something to live for Jesus in a culture that's contrary to Jesus. Being thought different, and so forth. But we can willingly share those sufferings because, according to Colossians 1:24, we're filling up Christ's sufferings. And there's a pattern working in our life. God is doing something even when we're suffering, as we're sharing Christ's resurrection, we share from time to time along the way His cross. But it's useful. There's a pattern in it. The Apostle Paul explains the pattern in 2 Corinthians 4:10 and 4:12. So then, death worketh in us, but life in you. The Christians are sharing in Christ. They're risen with Him, and therefore they're available to Him if He wants them to share in His sufferings in this world. And as they do so, the glory of His resurrection is shining out, as it did in that young woman that Tertullian saw, and others will be able to see the resurrection joy of this Christ. What freedom from earthly circumstances is available? Because we are risen with Him and seated with Him in heavenly places, and such joy as is available in the normal Christian resurrection participation with Christ cannot fail to make the most massive impact on this generation. He that has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the church. Amen.